typically choose a book of the Bible, either Old Testament or New Testament, and we go from chapter 1, verse 1, and we just go through. We preach consecutive sermons. We explain the text to you, and we hopefully, by the Lord's grace, make good application, practical application for you in your lives, what these texts mean to you, how you should live. Our text will be verses 16 through 24, but I'm going to back up just for context. If you weren't here last week, you won't want to miss this context. Very important. Let's back up to verse 8, and I'll read 8 through 26. This is the word of the Lord. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, when they were in the field. Cain rose up against his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehuhel, and Mehuhel fathered Methushael, Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named his name Seth, etc. Thus reading in God's most holy word. Friends, all flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was just read to you, and now the same word that will be preached. Please be seated. Anyone who knows a bit of geography and enjoys a bit of economics knows that there are signs of health to a nation. We have various ways you might be able to discern or measure the goodness and strength of a people. One of them is population. It used to be one of the leading indices of strength. You know, a king is known by the size of his army. It's his dignity. But that is probably less popular today because now we want to have low population for some unknown reason. But certainly gross domestic product, the amount of money that's exchanged, or the amount of exports. These are indices. In engineering school, we were taught that the glory of a nation was linked to its use of hydrochloric acid. For the technical people, you can figure that one out, I'm sure. And the rest of us, it'll remain a mystery. The problem with all of these indices is that they never tell the whole story. Gross domestic product could go up, but it's because everybody has suddenly developed leukemia and is spending a lot of money on doctors. See, a lot of things don't make a lot of sense when you limit life to one index. Society today places a lot of value on culture and scientific strength, technology. And we're seeing in these days, and we have been seeing since the dawn of mankind, but especially in the 19th century, a great, great resurgence of technology and science. And we do pride ourselves that these things lead to great products, and such as air transportation and automobiles, lots of convenience and medicine and food technology, lots of efficiencies to farming. All of these things are the glory of a nation. And so the nation prospers and it has time to develop and to consider other things, such as the arts. We go to theater and join a good production. We love good music. We're able to manufacture better instruments. We enjoy paintings and museums, and all these things speak to the flowering of a culture, the richness beyond making a living, the excess and the goodness and the abundance of man's creativity, of man's production, arts and sciences. But my friends, even these things cannot be indices of a nation's greatness. It cannot be indices of a nation's strength. For all of these things are here one day and gone the next. All of these things pertain to matters that are merely natural and worldly and time-bound and are not eternal. All of these things are shaken and they are mutable and changeable. They are retracted at an instant. In one war, this nation could lose all its museums, as it was the case in many towns in Germany and other places in Europe. But you know what? Righteousness. Righteousness exalts a people. And that is an index where the knowledge of God prevails, where the fear of the Lord reigns, where men and women and boys and girls know the scriptures, where they walk in a manner led by the Spirit of God, where there is abundant fruit of joy and peace and blessing. Now we have something that is of great convenience to any nation, making a people great, making a people renowned in wisdom and in knowledge and in goodness, and can never be taken from them. These are immortal, unperishable, sure things that cannot be shaken because they are founded upon the rock, even our Lord Christ. We have a teaching here that's very interesting today. We have a list of generations. As you read them, you think, well, this is a very dry thing, and it's going to be a very dry sermon. But my friends, it gives you a picture of how men flourish culturally and how mankind can flourish even scientifically and yet be bereft of the real glory of mankind, of the real goodness that is man as originally made or as being renewed and restored in the image of God. The glory, the true glory of a man is his God. That's the true the glory of a people. Not merely in the knowledge that it possesses, not merely in its conveniences, whether they be beautiful in art or in function as in engineering. The proposition before us in this genealogy from verses 16 to 24 is as follows. Is apart from the worship of Jehovah, civilization may flourish, but not for long. For spiritual and moral degeneracy will eventually overrun such a people. Apart from the worship of Jehovah, a civilization may flourish, may have many, many good things, but not for long. Invariably, without spiritual graces, without the true knowledge of God, degeneracy, and eventually moral corruption will overrun and destroy such a people. We'll see this in 2 points. And I don't have this outline. It doesn't follow the verses literally, but I'll just make some observations generally about the text. First, we'll see that after Cain comes a line of men living apart from Jehovah. That's the main thing. By living apart from Jehovah is that they are ungodly. We haven't spoken to their wickedness yet. We haven't spoken to their transgressions yet. We're just mentioning here that they have a life that doesn't seem to acknowledge God or have an interest in God. It doesn't revolve around God. It's not consciously giving tribute to God, even though, of course, we know by the Lord's great providence, God undergirds all things to them. And yet there is what we call a natural man that has a natural life and enjoys the things of this world and can be quite productive and really contributing here, can be celebrated, but really is living apart from Jehovah God. You see, my friends, in verse 16, we read that Cain went out from the presence of Jehovah. That was God's judgment for killing his brother. As I mentioned last week, it was a first excommunication. It was right because God was right to judge his sin, but it was right because, well, he's a murderer, he's a dangerous person, and dangerous people need to be contained. They need to be removed. And for the sake of the purity of the believing community and for their safety and the safety of others, the Lord removes him in just judgment. He does so every once in a while in the scriptures. When Israel had sinned beyond recovery, he sent them away from his presence. He would send them prophets and holy men and teachers, hoping to win them back. But in 2 Kings 13, we read this: the Lord Jehovah was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. Those two last words are very frightening. For the Lord forbears. He forbears with the ungodly, even people who do not take up his name. He will long give them corn and wine and oil and fruitful seasons and families and joy in their hearts and health and innumerable gifts. But you reach the end of the sentence there where it says, until now. He has had compassion. He has had mercy. He has had forbearance. But there is a time when the Lord sends the reprobate, sends the unregenerate, sends those who will not repent, sends those who are stubborn and stiff-necked in their own way. He sends them away from his presence. And so Cain lived apart from the continuing line of God's people, of God's promised people. Remember, the promise was the seed of the woman would avenge the seed of the serpent. And those who clung to the promise were sanctified in their hope of an eventual deliverer. We know in New Testament times today that that deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who avenged the serpent's lie. He's the one who redeemed us from that great fall that we had through sin. But Cain lived apart from that community. And Cain fathered a line of men living apart from the covenant of God. Cain was pleased to not retain the knowledge of God. And so he is still, by the Lord's blessing and by the Lord's, again, undergirding him, giving him any number of gifts, still providing Cain with food and water, still caring for Cain. It's not that he's apart from the presence of God altogether, for God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. And he is good to the unrighteous as well as to the righteous. So God continues to undergird Cain. And here he gives him the gift of fertility. And he has children. He has a family. So he sees the line here. We see the line of Enoch and Irad and all these others that are named. And these establish a line. Now, in a future week, we will see the line of the godly. And it's a very different handling. The Holy Spirit gives us a very different insight into the godly line than what he presents here. But at that, I'll make the distinguishing points at that future sermon. But for now, know that there is a line of men. They're living. And they're living apart from acknowledging Jehovah as God, from his worship, from his promises. The promises are not being carried forward. And yet the men are filling the earth and multiplying and fashioning men after their own kind. And then here we see some of the characteristics of this line of men that are here living apart from Jehovah. As I mentioned, they receive many good things from Jehovah. I mentioned that Cain found a wife. And that's good because, you know, even with his mark, he was not afraid to frighten off a woman. And he fathered children. Family is a gift from the Lord. Family is the very seed of society. And it would be really the very seed and the very nursery of the church. But Cain here has ceased to act as a prophet, a priest, and a king. He is now the knowledge that he had in his own heart, in his own mind, growing up with Adam and Eve, who did retain the seed promise, and with his righteous brother Abel. All of these memories are now in abeyance. They are now becoming more and more dim to his own recollection, and willingly so. What we see, however, is an increase, not of religion, not of piety, not of early godliness, as in so many of the beloved patriarchs, but of science. We have an interest in Cain of architecture. Cain built a city and named it after his son, Enoch. Now, my friends, there's something that is great about a city. A city teaches us much about the industry of man, about his wisdom and knowledge, how he relates as a society. All of these things are gifts that God gives even to the ungodly. You realize that all of these things have a form of godliness in them. We ought not to despise cities simply because Cain, who is in the line of the ungodly now, an excommunicated man, first desired to build a city. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with a city. Cities are glorious things. We have the city of God in the book of Revelation. We have the city of God from St. Augustine as well. A city is it's a glorious thing. And man is able to produce much because this man is a mystery. Even as a fallen man, even as a reprobate, he still contains something of glory in him, which the Bible here is keen to bring out. Cain also has, as it were, an interest in immortality. He has eternity in his heart. He senses that the generations will come and go. He's seen the death of his brother. He wants some kind of memorial, a lasting testimonial. What more lasting testimonial than to erect a city after his son's name? See, when people name cities and countries and streets and parks after them, they have in mind the perpetuity of their name, the perpetuity of their glory. So, science. Also, in animal husbandry. Look at what we have here in verse 20. Ada bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. If we despise the city, we might think, well, you know, we should rather live like pilgrims in tents, and that's the godly life. No. The father of those who live in tents is also in the ungodly line. But this man developed the science of living in a kind of a nomadic way, using up some of the resources, but carefully moving along before they were completely depleted. I mean, the Indians did this in North America. It's a very good way to do it if you know how to do it. And he, rather than being an agrarian, was one who had livestock. And that's a very decent living. Much of the history of Texas were herders and people who had those beautiful longhorn cattle that we see. That's not an ungodly choice of an occupation of itself. That takes knowledge. That takes skill. It takes industry. And all these things are glorious. And fallen man, as I say, is capable of all of these wonderful things. I mean, we had a good steak. Susie and I went out with the Steels last night. We had a good meal at a decent restaurant, and I had a good steak. I didn't pause to ask if the chef was a Christian. You know, all these people know how to grow animals, and they know how to cook them, and they're delicious. They ought to be giving thanks to God. And then we see another branch of science and metallurgy in verse 22. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Now, this is an amazing thing. You know, the man lived so long that he lived basically in two ages, the Iron Age and the Bronze Age. A lot of museums don't show you that. One man living in both periods. But here we have it in Scripture. This is something. You know, metallurgy, if you're an engineer, if you study the material science, you'll know that these items are difficult to smith, and sometimes difficult to find and purify. And you make alloys. Bronze is an alloy. And this man became very productive, especially, my friends, if you consider the strength of the materials in defense works and in military. We still use these things mightily for national defense. It's a very important science. And this person was the father, the originator of all that. You can see the progress here. You see that there's progress, don't you? Men are learning. Men are developing. Men are multiplying in number, but they're multiplying in knowledge. So much so that we also have an abundance, a superabundance of life, such that they can give themselves over, not just to mere work, because men are able to work, but they should have their rest, and they should express their deepest ambitions, their longings, their joys. They can communicate their hopes. They can communicate their pleasures. And so they take up music and string instruments and wind instruments. That's in verse 21. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Two different classes of instruments. Very, very talented. Of course, these people were living very, very long and had time to learn the guitar and the flute. All these things are very interesting to see. And they do unfold a glory of sorts. Because man in his glory is a wondrous thing. Man in the image of God, even though fallen and broken and not even restored, is able to do marvelous things. Sometimes these things will take your breath away for the beauty of the musical production, for the strength of the metallic works, for the goodness of their livestock, and for the orderliness and cleanliness and the logistics of a city. So you see, my friends, this lion is still in the image of God, and is able to exercise its wisdom and foresight in much, and not only that, but they improve life in very significant ways. Now, all of these things are not to be despised. We are not to despise the very gifted but ungodly person. They too manifest a glory of God of sorts. You know, Jonathan Edwards once wrote that it seems God gives the natural man he reserves his best gifts for these. It's almost like he's saying, well, my brother, my little child, you will not see heaven, but I will give you as close to something good that you will enjoy. I will give you some very good things. And he decks them with intelligence and with creativity and with outrageous courage in war and military scheming and abilities of all sorts. You've worked with people like this. They are remarkably gifted. And this, too, is a gift from God. Culture, civilization, progress, these are no small gifts. These are not to be rejected. These are not to be despised. And no Christian should run from them. Should a Christian be gifted in some of these things? Well, I guess I fall in under Tubal because I now play saxophone. That's ridiculous. These things are not evil in themselves. Evil men pervert it to their own interests and make them into idols. But you, my friends, are above idols. You know that an idol is no thing at all. You serve the living God. And if he hands you the ability to play saxophone, well, they'll blow the thing. If you can build bridges, construct cities, know the logistics of transportation, well, give glory to God in all of these things. We must not be, my friends, so Bible-centric as to only live in the Bible and never depart from the Bible. There are works of history that we should be reading. There are works of science. There are musical pieces that would delight us. All of these things still bring glory to God, and you should not have a bad conscience when you participate. If you participate in thanksgiving, then, as Paul says, whether we eat, whether we drink, whatsoever we do it to the glory of God. I really think that the church takes a wrong turn when we run from these good gifts, even from the society in which he's placed us in, and no longer look for the good of that city, and no longer look for the good of that nation, no longer pray for its leaders, no longer delight in the strength and the glory even of our own people. Every pious person that I've ever read has always loved country. You know, they've loved their country. They would gladly serve their country. And to not do so is really unnatural. Not in a spiritual sense. It's It may be a form of hyper-spirituality, but it is a form of ungodliness in itself. It's a lack of love. It's a lack of recognition of God's good gifts to mankind. Well, let me go further because there's more things here. They receive many of these good things from God because they're still in His image, but they do not retain the knowledge of Jehovah God in their lives. That's their problem. That's their problem. Cain, as I said, has immortality in his heart. What is the solution? He seeks it through his sons in naming a perpetual city. By the way, this is a precursor to what's coming in chapter 11, is it not? This is the whole idolatry of Babylon. How can we have a name in the earth? How can we establish continuity? How can we keep together so that we can work together? Because they see plainly that there is glory and advantage in the musician joining up with the metallurgist and in cahoots with the agrarian. Yes, when men conspire, they do great things. When men conspire, they put other men on the moon. These are great things. But in all they're doing, they seek it in vain. They seek it in pride. That was why the Lord judged Babylon. They seek it without the Lord's blessing, nor do they do these things for His own glory. You see, the Lord knows not only what we do, but why we do it. It's one thing, a simple thing, to wash the dishes. But your motive in washing the dishes is very important. You children might understand this. You might do the dishes to avoid the wrath of your mother or father. That's okay. But you might do the dishes at home because you love mother and father. That's far more noble and a far more holy thing. In all their doings, these people are doing things without relating to God, without retaining the knowledge of God. It gets worse. We have in verse 19, Lamech. Lamech here corrupts the original institution of marriage. He's the first one listed that takes on another wife. Of course, this is nothing but lust. This is nothing but covetousness. It may be convenient that he have two wives. Who knows? Maybe he has more land to manage or a bigger house. And so he sees that these things are good, and he has not regard for the commandments of God. And so he transgresses. We know that this is a sin because God has given us marriage and its purity. And that form of the law in our hearts that speaks that we should be contented with the Lord's gifts. And yet Lamech here overreaches with regard to matrimony. We also see him overreaching and even mocking God's protection of his forefather Cain. He says to Ada and to Zillah, his wives, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to me to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. You know, the Lord placed that mark on his forefather Cain's body as a protection, as a mercy, as a clemency, to protect him from the greater crime. Lamech here is so proud that he says, "I don't need this. I know how to take care of myself. You see, a young man once wounded me, and so I killed him. There's no eye for eye, tooth for tooth. There's no equity in what he's done here. He's not a just man. He's an extremely arrogant and proud man, and now he's become a dangerous villain. He is truly a son of Cain, and that he too is a murderer. But he is a godless murderer. And he mocks God's clemency toward Cain, provoking the Lord as if he was something that could be just jested about. He will presume in his own strength and not presume on the Lord protecting him." This is really murderous arrogance. But this is, my friends, what happens. This is really the end of the line to any people. No matter how gifted materially, no matter how gifted culturally, no matter how gifted scientifically, knowledge, says the prophet Daniel, will grow exponentially in the latter days. But when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? When the Son of Man comes, when the Lord Jesus returns to earth, How many will be serving Him? How many will be walking in His Spirit, led by the Spirit of Christ? How many will be like Enoch of the seventh generation of Adam and Seth, who walked with his God and was not, for God took him? This is the natural end of the natural man. Not only does man die, but despite all the increase of knowledge, despite all the increase of production and science and culture, morally, he degenerates. But you see, man is to have been in union with God as a vine is in union with its mother plant. And the resources of God through His Spirit would run through that vine and to the extremities of that branch and feed it and culture it and nurture it so that it produces the fruit of the Spirit. That is what man is to be about. He can enjoy all of these things, all of these other activities. And it would be godly for him to do so, to participate in all that the ungodly line has been doing. But to do so in a spirit, always meek, always thankful, always calling upon the name of the Lord who is his help, always seeking to assemble with other like-minded brothers and sisters who have the hope of glory. They sense the difficulty and the pain, the frustration of the fall. They know that labor is difficult. They know that labor is accursed. They look for the day of redemption, where they once again can come into the liberty of the sons of God. They know that all creation all around them is likewise anticipating the day of their deliverance. And so they have a hope. Even as they use the things of this world, they transcend. They transcend the things of this world. And so they use them, but weakly, meekly. They help. They don't clasp these things with their hands. They use them with their hands open, knowing that the Lord gives these things, certainly, giving them thanks, knowing that the Lord also takes these things. For, my friends, naked we were born, and naked we will return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And blessed be the name of the Lord. He will give us an abiding inheritance. He will give us a solid, the things that are not shakable. All these things that we talk about here, they're good. We mustn't disparage them. But they wear out with their use. They're like that gold that our brother James says, their gold will rot and will testify against your own souls how you have been greedy in the last days. You have not been rich towards God. You have withheld from the poor. You have slandered your own mother's sons. Things like this. We become idolatrous when we are ungodly. We will make metallurgy our God. We will make instruments our God. We'll make anything our God. We'll make children our God, as Cain did with Enoch, giving him a city. But we will not have God be our God. And my friends, as such, fallen humanity is a sad tribute to what could have been. And it is a mocking of God's goodness. It is a withholding of celebration and thanksgiving and worship, which are due to the Maker, the Creator of all. And this, my friends, explains the reason there is unbelief, the reason there is such ungodliness mixed in with such great goodness, with such great creativity in the arts and sciences. We would have you know, the Lord would have you know, that without God, even these good things will one day pass. Without God, you are in the line of a degenerating race that morally will come apart, seam by seam, until there is only violence. This is where we're headed. This is where we're headed in this narrative. We're headed to the flood, where the line of Cain becomes the predominant line. Wickedness is on the upswing. Righteousness, it seems, is diminished to a few by the time Noah shows up. And the Lord had to do a new work. Cleanse the earth. That's where it all goes. If we do not regard God in our hearts, in fact, it'd be rare if the ungodly have God in any of their thoughts, in any of their days. And that is the natural conclusion of this line. My friends, with all your science, with all your culture, with all your grooming, if you are not more godly, If you have not attained a greater reverence for God with all your schooling, with all your giftedness, with all your success, if you are not a holier man, then you stand in jeopardy, my friends, of this being in this line. You resemble more this line. For when God gives you gifts and when God gives you goodness, it's all that you might fall on your knees and say, who am I that God would benefit me to this? Who is my father's house that I should be exalted? This is what King David said. He didn't say, well, finally, you know, at least Jehovah understands that I'm a great shepherd. And man, I'm pretty good at the slingshot too, you know. Give God the glory. Grow in godliness. In your greatness, in your giftedness, as God has decked you with so many advantages, give Him the glory. We conclude here by a summary. Jehovah sent Cain away from his presence for killing his brother Abel and established him in Nod. Cain's descendants became numerous. They became greatly skilled in the arts and sciences. Cain's descendants received many good things from Jehovah. Yet in all their progress, Cain's descendants did not choose to retain the knowledge of Jehovah. This line of men became vain, became degenerate. They ultimately filled the earth with violence. And that's our conclusion. Again, do not disparage the arts and sciences. Some of the holiest people that I have met subscribe to Science News and all manner of productions of that way. They enjoy their professions. They're good clinicians. They're good surgeons. They work hard and they work long and they work well. But they always return to God. They are generous with their time, with their gifts. They help the poor. They do all manner of works, but always in God's name and not for vain flesh. Are you grateful then to God for His bounty to you? Or are you becoming more and more hardened in ingratitude? I think sometimes the greatest sin that we have is unthankfulness to God. It is the leading characteristic of the ungodly. Paul says so in Romans 1. They had all these things from God, but they didn't return thanks. That is a capital indictment, my friends. How is your thankfulness? Are you more and more easy with God and in love with Him for His goodness to you? Or are you becoming embittered because certain things are removed from your life? You may be in peril of losing your job, but that doesn't mean God loves you the less. He may have something else for you. That's a very imminent scenario in Houston today. He may give you health, but He may remove your health. Why? He may have something better for you. He's preparing a tent that will not be folded up. A certain perpetual dwelling place in heaven, for which you will be more than thankful when you see it. My friends, we ought to be abounding more and more in thanksgiving, and more in spirit, true gospel worship before the Lord. Do you miss church? Do you enjoy being in the company of God's people? You know, Cain, through his sin, was excommunicated. That would have been a righteous man's maximum grief, that he could no longer keep company, as David says, and lead in the procession as he would go into the house of the Lord. That was his chief joy. When he was sidelined and had to spend time among the Philistines, the thing he missed the most is the presence of God with His people. That, my friends, is a sign of godliness. Ungodliness, well, they think that God is kind of an extra. The ungodly is pleased that you have something going for you that can bring you so much joy. And in their liberal spirits, they'll celebrate you. But God is an add-on. He's not God. Is God your God? Is worship in the presence of His congregation, is that the highlight of your week? Or is it just something that, you know, I mean, if it doesn't happen, why? Well, it doesn't happen. Do you resemble Cain's sons more than the godly line who know? So that's the question, my friends. And everywhere where the Lord who searches hearts is going to bring his judgment against such Cains, the first thing he does is have them depart from his presence. Now, the Lord can't chase you out of church, but what he does is he gives you over to your own heart, and so that you begin to live out what Moses said in the congregation as he was leading the nation of Israel forward into the promised land. He would say there, as Psalm 68, verse 1 and 2 has him recorded, "Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let all those who hate you flee from before your presence." You melt them like wax. Drive them out as smoke. Keep your congregation pure. Preserve us from the murderers, from the seed of the serpent that would engulf us. Because the war is on. The war is ours. But God's people, we know, will triumph. For God himself has triumphed. We see the seed as Christ. We see him bring the deliverer. Let us not excommunicate ourselves, however, by hardening ourselves against the Lord. And then that explains why, you know, we have empty seats. Where is such and such? I haven't seen him in 4 or 5 months. Well, he's fled from before the presence of the Lord. Maybe. I don't judge him, certainly. But I know it's a very bad sign that he is not in the called worship of the Lord. On all these things, we will be more than overcome and perplexed. We will be driven to anxiety. It is not in flesh to better itself. It's not by willing that we come here and enjoying the presence of God. It is all by his Spirit, who gives us a heart that we might acknowledge God's goodness to us. Once we see the goodness of God in Christ as a forgiving Redeemer, then we are able to come to him boldly and say, "Lord, you have forgiven all our sins. You have given us a sure promise of everlasting life. You have already embraced us. And now we, your people, come boldly because you have nothing but good for us." And so we return love. We return love in praise and worship, but we return love with obedience. That is the heart of a Christian. How do we get from there, the king's line, to where we ought to be? Receive the promise. What is the promise? The promise is to you and to your children. If you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see that he's the Son of God, that he died on the tree of Calvary and was resurrected from the grave in the third day and now gloriously ascended into heaven. If you believe that gospel story of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And you will be forgiven all sins and have everlasting life. May God add his blessing. May God give us wisdom. How we should number our days. How we should live out our lives as godly people. Right in the midst of an ungodly line, even the line of Cain. Let's pray. Our God, now as we have given you honor and tribute by explaining your word, we pray that you, by your grace, would visit us with new strength, with new insights, with fresh graces, and enable us in every way to show forth your greatness. For we are in your image, restored in Christ for sure, but decked with so many natural and spiritual gifts that we must cry out in thankfulness to you. And now may such a spirit prevail here and in all your churches until Christ returns and we see him in splendor and we hear the well done, good and faithful servant. Abide with us, Lord, we pray through Jesus. Amen. Let's have an offering, please.